Thank you, Dr. Mueller, and please feel free to go on eating. That doesn't bother me a bit. I'm glad to be here and take a few moments, excuse me, to answer any questions that you might have. It was suggested that maybe we could start with a couple of comments about how I study or how I prepare. I'm not sure that it has any universal application, since I have to deal with my own intelligence level, which may be quite different than most or many, and I have to do what I have to do to accomplish what I feel is necessary for the preaching of the Word of God every week. But just to simply kind of break down a week, usually Monday for me is a staff day, a day to go to the church office and meet with the pastoral staff. We have three of our men here this morning, Tom Pennington, Dan Dumas, and Rick Holland, and also Kevin Malone, who is our development director, has been for 5 months, and prior to that he was the general manager of the Dodgers, and he's from Louisville, so he's come home. But meeting with the staff on Monday, talking about ministry issues, just having the fellowship that we enjoy as a church staff. Then Monday afternoon I go to Grace to You, typically, to sort of create the beginning and the end of the radio programs, Grace to You, and do various other things that I have to do with in connection with radio. So by the time Monday is finished, I've gotten all of the peripheral things, hopefully, out of the way, and I begin to do my Sunday preparation on Tuesday. I start early because I don't want to interpret the Bible based upon a time constraint. I want to be able to have the freedom and the liberty to mull over what I've done and have at least 2 days before I preach it to assess the validity of what I've done and even continue to read where I feel I may be a little short-sighted. As I said this morning, I'm convinced that the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture, and anything other than the meaning of the Scripture is not the Scripture. So it's about interpretation for me. And so it takes me usually Tuesday and Wednesday to do a Sunday morning message. By the time I've really fully done it with sorted interruptions and time to edit things and whatever else I might be writing. But typically it takes me Tuesday and Wednesday before I'm settled with that. Then it gives me Thursday and a portion of Friday to do a Sunday night message. I give the same amount of time to both of those, working through two different books. And hopefully by mid-Friday or even early on Friday, I've done all of that. And I never prepare anything on Saturday. Again, I don't want to be under any kind of constraint to rush by anything. I'm also very sensitive to the fact that the work that I do on Sundays will show up later in a commentary, because I write my commentaries off of that, and I don't want to have to go back and reinterpret things, and I don't want to have to go back and correct tapes. One of the curses of tapes is that it's there, and it's permanent. And so you need to get it right the first time through. It's not like it used to be when you preached and the people couldn't remember what you said. It's all there. So that's pretty much a normal approach to the week. Saturday is a day to do whatever other things are necessary in the multiplicity of ministries the Lord has given me. I work on my own writing projects, editing the commentaries, whatever else I'm doing. And then I'm back to Sunday again. I don't do anything on Saturday night. I stay home. I don't go anywhere. And I go over my Sunday morning material and do any refining that I've needed to do, any additional things that have come out of my reading, because I don't really sometimes know what to read until I finish the message. And I know where the short sides of things are. And so then I can pursue those things to strengthen the things that I didn't really uncover until I got into the thing. And then I'll work it over on Saturday night, get up a Sunday morning, prepared to preach that. And then sometime Sunday afternoon, I'll do the same thing with the Sunday evening message, spending the necessary time to put the final refinement on that and preach it on Sunday night. Then I'm back to Monday again. That would be sort of a generic week, but the interruptions, of course, are immense. I'm a pastor. There's never a week goes by that I'm not in the hospital. There's never a week goes by that I'm not talking with someone who's sick, or sometimes having a funeral, dealing with people who are struggling through issues of life and death or marriage and and family. One of the things you find out through the years, if you disciple men, this has been a passion of mine through the years to disciple men, is that you never get rid of your disciples. If you've ever discipled somebody, they're there for life. And so you just accumulate them. And as you accumulate them, since discipleship is a spiritual friendship, they fill your life with all the issues of their lives for as long as they're around. And so your life is consumed with the people in whom you've made the investment. You train guys, you send them out to pastor churches, and where do they go when they have problems? They come back to me, and that's as it should be. So my life is filled with dealing with people as a pastor and dealing with people as a discipler and dealing with other preachers that have come through our ministry, and it's a busy, busy life. But there are some things that I don't set aside, and I and the preparation for the pulpit is the primary reason that I exist, and so that I don't sacrifice. Okay, any questions? Anybody just put your hand up and be glad to answer. Yes. The first question is, Grace Community Church is not a Southern Baptist church, and why have we not decided to go into the SBC? Well, actually, we've never been invited. we never wanted to give to the cooperative program before now. That was a bunch. No. No, the church is an independent church. It's always been an independent church. It's not that we're independent in spirit. We have done everything we can to cooperate with all those who hold the like precious faith. We feel an affinity to a place like this, to the leadership here, to what you stand for and many other churches across the country. As you probably know, I have occasion to speak in Southern Baptist environments, but I also get to be involved in some of the Presbyterian, Reformed, conservative kind of environments as well. And I've sort of resisted being labeled. Our church, as I said, when I came there, it was independent. It still is independent. We're not mad about it. We're not upset about it. We want to be linked in the spiritual dimension to everybody who believes the truth and upholds the truth. And so we've continued because it's the historic position of our church to maintain that independence. I was ordained by an organization called IFCA, Independent Fundamental Churches of America, or I Fight Christians Anywhere, as it used to be known. But I have, I think things have changed. So we're not interested we're interested in battling for the truth, but, you know, not anything beyond that. As to my health, as far as I know, I'm doing well. If I'm dying, I can't feel a thing. I'm always aware of the fact that I had a serious bout with blood clots, and sometimes you don't know that's going on. But as far as I know, I'm doing well. I'm strong. I'm healthy. I have physicals regularly, and they tell me there's nothing wrong that they can recognize or measure or calculate or test. So I feel strong, energetic. My ability to work hasn't diminished at all, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that because it hasn't slowed down. The demands have increased on me with a college and seminary and radio and church and writing and all of that, and the Lord has really given me good health. I, by the goodness of God, I don't get anything. I don't get a cold. I don't get flu. I don't get anything. I don't know why that's the way it is, but it's probably good that it's that way, although the guys who are in my church and would like to preach would wish that I caught a few things through the year so they could get to the pulpit now and then. But as far as I know, I'm doing fine. Thank you for asking.
What?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful.
So my question is, and I think your dad also had the idea or the point of view, same as the Christian manifesto with Francis Schaeffer. And I'm confused hearing your comment on Romans 13. Would you
Yeah, I think I know what you're after. She's commenting about my dad, and I, my dad is 88, and still preaches every week in a class in the First Baptist Church of Eugene, Oregon, where he pastored for many years. Still has a radio program. He's in his 60th year on the radio. His mind is as good as ever. He hasn't slipped at all mentally, which is hopeful for me. You know, it's the last thing you want to go. And he's a faithful guy, and he's had a wonderful ministry. And she was just saying he just did a four-hour seminar on Islam, updating everybody on that religion, and he did all that original research at his age. And so he's just got that same appetite for the truth that I think he passed down to me. The question she's asking has to do with the Christian's involvement in political action, the Christian manifesto kind of thing that also could be the religious right emphasis, all of those kinds of things. I have obviously been a target of some attacks in that regard. There's a book written by Tom Minery called Why We Can't Be Silent. There was a fundraising letter from Dobson that went out to about 2 million people in which he quoted me as adversarial to the efforts of the religious right to have an impact on the nation morally. And I've tried to respond to that by writing a little book called Can God Bless America? It just came out, and it really is, I mean, I'm not writing it as some kind of book that's going to be a bestseller. I really just wanted to react in print in a careful way to these accusations. I've recently done some, I did a couple of national radio talk shows on this issue because I've all of a sudden become sort of the guy who represents the anti-religious right movement, and I don't know how I became the poster boy for that issue, but by virtue of the fact that they quoted me and named me and selectively quoted me out of context nonetheless, I guess I have to answer the questions. Let me just say this. I prefer righteousness to iniquity, personally and publicly. That is not an issue in which I would deviate whatsoever with anybody. I agree with the diagnosis that the people in the evangelical world who are engaged in this activity hold. I agree with the diagnosis. America is wicked and sinful, and abortion is wrong, and I'm exercised by all of those characteristics of an unrighteous culture that dominate our society increasingly as we move through postmodernism and away from our Christian heritage. I feel exactly, I trust, the way God does about those issues. And since I understand the Bible, I know the mind of Christ on all those issues. And I take the position that the Word of God takes on all those issues. It's never a question of the diagnosis of the problem nor of what is the standard of morality. Where I deviate from them is the cure. I do not believe that you can change a nation by moralizing the people. I don't think politically, I don't think socially, changing laws, externally moralizing people is our mandate. In fact, I think moralism is very, very dangerous. And so I did a message on the deadly dangers of moralism, which precipitated some of this, and that's the last chapter in the little book, Can God Bless America? Moralism is a very dangerous thing. The classic illustration of moralism in the Bible is the Pharisees. They were the supreme moralists of their time, and they received the most scathing malediction that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus directed at any one group of people. Moralism is a deadly, damning thing. In some ways, it puts a veneer over the top of sinful reality. I'm not saying I'm against sin. I'm just saying that the way to deal with it is to confront the sinner and to give the sinner the true remedy for his immorality, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if all of this money and energy spent in this politicizing effort, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether you go to hell as a policeman or a prostitute, as a Democrat or a Republican, pro-abortion or anti-abortion. It just matters that you're going to spend an eternity without God in hell. That's what matters. Jesus never engaged in any politicizing, never engaged in any effort to moralize, neither did any of the apostles. It was always about the gospel. It was everything Jesus ever preached was about the kingdom, and it was never the kingdom of men. It was always the kingdom of God, and the way into the kingdom of God was through faith in him and through the sacrificial death and resurrection that he provided on behalf of satisfaction for the justice of God, etc. That is the message, that is the mandate that we must proclaim. And I just think that the money, the time, the energy that goes into this moralizing effort is ill spent. Because in the end, if you bring the gospel and a person is converted, then the issues of morality are taken care of. I'm also convinced that we don't know the purposes of God in terms of judgment on America. We, in our effort to moralize America, to celebrate the historical goodness of America, may be failing to speak to the issue of God's judgment on America. Romans chapter 1 indicates to me that there's a judgment on America, because it says there that when you suppress the truth of God and you don't retain God in your knowledge, God gave them over. It says it three times, verse 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1, gave them over to sexual immorality, gave them over to homosexuality, gave them over to a reprobate mind. You can track that in America. First a sexual revolution, then a homosexual revolution, then a reprobate mind, where literally the culture is manifest in the Jerry Springer show, where nothing is out, is beyond tolerance, and Phil Donahue was the originator of that kind of mentality. So, I mean, we're just cycling right through Romans 1. So our message to America is not, you know, God bless America, you know, America, you need to be good, you need to go back to the good things. Our message to America is you're without God, without Christ, your understanding is darkened, you are lost and in danger of eternal judgment, the gospel of Jesus Christ is your only hope, and you are standing, if not already in, on the brink of divine judgment. That is the message that has to be given to the country. And, you know, I'll just be very, very frank with you about this. The people who are engaged in this, their latest strategy, and this is straight from the horse's mouth, if you will, their latest strategy is we're going to get the Bible out of this. We have to get the Bible out of our movement. A guy who's one of the main leaders in this moralism movement, you would know his name if I gave it to you, said to a friend of mine who's involved in doing biblical work with the legislators all across America, whose goal is to get the legislators to use the Word of God in what they do, to bring the Word of God to bear on the issues, Christian legislators. He said, if you do that, we will fight you. Now, this is an evangelical leader, because they believe that as soon as you bring the Bible in, the media marginalizes you as a Bible thumper. And they've got to get the Bible out if they're going to get the attention from the media they want. And the way they think they can develop their strategy, this is what was said at a recent, fairly large meeting. We have to use, not the Bible, but we have to use surveys and polls. You know, 85% of Americans are against abortion, 65% of Americans are against homosexuality. That has to become our authority, because then we don't get marginalized by the media. So you see, to me, that is just absolutely wrong. We have a message, we have a mandate, we have a gospel. It's about the kingdom of God, and we just go into the world and proclaim that with all our hearts and with all our strength. If we would spend this much time, money, and effort and energy doing that, that we would get the effect that I believe God has called us to get. So I understand the problems. I agree on what the sins are. I think the solution is wrong. And I would say, too, that I, you know, one of the things that grieves my heart is we have had weak preaching and weak pulpits in America for a long time, and we have people in Christian leadership who have almost non-existent theology. And so what I was saying this morning, they don't have any theological foundation on which to build their activities, as noble as their efforts and as true as their hearts might be to these things, okay? Could I share my philosophy of music and how it relates to the church? It's hard to articulate it. If you were to come to our church on a Sunday to worship with us, you would hear exactly what you heard in chapel this morning. It's exactly what you would hear. The criteria that we would use, the biblical criteria that we would use, would sort of flow, biblically informed criteria, would sort of flow like this. Are the words an accurate an accurate representation of biblical truth? Are they a specifically and distinctly Christian? And we wouldn't sing, "You Light Up My Fire," and say we're talking about God. Okay, are they distinctively Christian, specifically biblically Christian? That's the lyrics. Are they consistent theologically? I would even go so far as to say, do they have some evidence of theological insight so that you're not just superficial? Some of the reasons the great hymns lasted as long as they have is because they have a depth of theological insight and framed in poetic ways that are memorable and deep. Then turning to the music side of it, the notes, we would ask the question, does the vehicle that carries these words that are reflective of Scripture, does the vehicle act as an appropriate carrier for those truths? That is to say, there are some things profound enough that you wouldn't put them in a trivial musical context, or you would cheapen the profound. There's a reason why hymns are sung in the way they are sung, because profundity demands a certain kind of serious tone, a certain vehicle to carry it that way. You can easily, this generation trivializes everything. And typical musical styles of our generation trivialize the profound. Even when there are profound lyrics, by the time you get through the silly ditties or the silly ways in which they're arranged, in some ways I think you have invaded the opportunity to think deeply about something because you've trivialized the medium. We would even ask the question, is the medium that carries these words so associated with the world that it drags those lyrics down? I mean, I just don't think you can take any vehicle, any musical vehicle on the planet, and stick the Word of God in it and expect that somehow the truth will sanctify the vehicle. The vehicle is too powerful in its emotional impact, particularly in an emotionally oriented society. The vehicle will overpower. We have so much music today that's designed to make you, you know, move, not think. So you have to ask that question. We would also ask the question, who is doing the music in our church? Because Amos 5 says, stop your songs, your hearts aren't right. I don't want to hear your songs. So before anybody would do the music in our church, they would have to demonstrate over a period of time spiritual commitment and devotion to Christ and a godly walk. Those would be some of the things that we would, maybe more that I'm not thinking of, but that would be very important to us. Okay? Yes?
What advice would you give to, I guess, the students who are like you and they're driven by the Word of God and they're passionate in ministry and their studies about relaxation and spending time with their wives? And also, what advice would you give to the wives to minister to these incredibly godly men? What can we do?
Well, it's an important question, and I was just reading about John Newton, and I think if I remember right, he was away from his wife just after they were married for periods of 12 months, 13 months at a time, and things like that in ministry. If you have the opportunity, you want to do a little leisure reading, read Pure Gold, the biography of Eric Little, the great Scottish missionary who died in China. You want to read something that's really amazing story. Read about how that man's wife and he were separated for years because he had to let her go and take his little family out of China for the sake of their safety. And she was pregnant at the time and gave birth to a child that he never saw because he died in a Japanese internment camp in China. I only use those couple of illustrations to say I don't think we quite have the same picture of life that might have existed in other times. We have this different perspective, and I think if you're married to a man of God, you have to understand, and you'll be the one that can evaluate this, that there isn't anything on the planet that's as important as this. Nothing is as important as this. And I mean, you can't keep telling your wife that. Look, I'm telling you, this is the most important thing. You can't use it as a sort of a defense mechanism for your irresponsibility as a husband or a father. But I do think you've got to understand that first and foremost, this is a man of God. One of the things that always amazes me in the scripture is the absence of everybody's wife in the New Testament. Where are the wives of all these guys, these apostles? And I mean, I never hear anything about them. When did they go home? What was that about? It's an interesting thing to think about. Paul says you have a right to lead about a wife. Well, where are they? We don't see them. This is a consuming kingdom orientation. If you go back and read stories about the incredible difficulties, reading about John Calvin, his wife gave him a few children. I can't remember if it was three or four. They all died. And then she died. And he never married. But he inherited like nine relatives' kids because they wanted the children to live in his house. So here's this guy with no wife and nine kids he's got to take care of while he's doing what he was doing. Immense amount of labor and work. And John Piper tells some of the stuff in this little one on the series, The Swans Are Not Silent, about, you know, he had hemorrhoids, he had all these problems, it's just a horrific life this guy lived. He could only eat one meal a day because that's the only way he could control his migraine headaches. And I mean, the only thing I'm saying is, look, we've got to get out of our 20th century comfort zone as to what this is all about in the kingdom. And somewhere along the line, two things have to happen. The man of God will set the tone for that by the credibility and integrity of his life before his wife. You're not going to get your wife to yield you up to the kingdom if she can't see that that is from the tip of your head to the bottom of your feet, the passion that drives your life. If it's an exercise in self-promotion, if it's just what you enjoy doing, if it's just your path to the bigger church or success or whatever other motives there are there, you're going to have a hard sell. But I think the heart of a woman can find her rest in a man she can trust and a man she can believe in. So I think that's where it starts. It's a perspective. Having said that, reality is what it is in our world. And I think by God's wonderful grace, I have a wife who understands my calling, who understands what I do, and who 100% supports that because she loves the Lord as passionately as I do. And she knows that this matters more than anything else and that my life can't be filled up with trivial things when the matters of the kingdom are at hand. She understands that. At the same time, she loves me greatly, and I love her. And so if I have a choice to be with anybody, I would choose her. I mean, that's a compelling issue in our life. If I didn't like her, it would be a problem for me to spend time. But because she is the most intriguing, fascinating, and attractive woman I know, I keep being drawn back. This is good. This is good. I happen to love my kids more than anybody else's also. So there is that compelling pull. I also accept the responsibility that if I can't manage my own household to the glory of God, how am I going to lead the church? So the discipleship of my own wife, my own children, and now my 12 grandchildren falls on me as a proving ground for the validity of my ministry. And so through the years, I have endeavored to, as I always say, you know, I want to be Christ to my wife. That's what I want to be. I want to be like Christ to my wife. I also know on the practical side, if she's not happy, no one's happy. Nobody. Not me, not the gardener, nobody. So I have one goal. I tell her this all the time. I have one goal in my marital life, and that is the happiness, the deep happiness of my wife. And I have found when she is happy, I am very happy. So there's the range of things. If you believe that your husband is God's man and that this passion runs deep in him for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom, then you can count it a great privilege to have such a man at your side. At the same time that he gives himself to that, his sensitivities and sensibilities have to be, this is my primary responsibility spiritually, my wife and my children. And whatever it is that makes her content and secure and happy is what I have to give my heart to. And I got to find how to make the balance work. Okay?
Dr. MacArthur, I've been a fan of yours, respected you and Dr. R.C. Sproul for a long time. And I was intrigued when I learned that Ligonier had a tape series that had a debate between you two on the issue of infant baptism and baptism.
Amen.
So, being one who was raised in a highly Arminian church, who, by the grace of God, his eyes have been opened to a more Reformed perspective now, I really wanted to see what you all said, and along with Piper's series on baptism, it helped me greatly. And I was just curious, how in the world, what happened after that debate, because you obliterated his arguments, I felt, and I talked to one other gentleman who struggled with this from time to time, mm-hmm. with the issue of remaining a Baptist or becoming a Presbyterian. Right. And both you and Dr. Piper just obliterated Dr. Sproul's arguments, and I just wondered, how in the world, what happened after that?
Well, you know, that was an interesting thing. RC is a great guy. He's just a lovable, affable, open-hearted guy who is passionate about the truth and is not afraid to stick his neck out. And so he said to me one day, he said, "Hey, let's do a debate on baptism at the Ligonier conference." I said, "You got to be crazy." I said, "This is your conference. You haven't got a prayer. There's nowhere in the Bible. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? It's just absolutely not in the Bible." So I said, I don't know why you want to do it. He said, "I just think it would be good. It would be fun. It would be instructive." He said, "Would you do it?" I said, "Absolutely." And I said, "I only ask one thing. I go first." Great. Because I didn't want to have to answer silly arguments. I wanted him to have to answer biblical arguments. And so frankly, you know, I mean, so I did my thing, and I left out some of the thing, you know, some of it, the little vignettes about how Reformed pedo-Baptist executed Anabaptists. I left those parts out. But anyway, I argued my deal, and then he got up, and he said, "Well, John said that it's not in the Bible, and history is not a hermeneutic." And of course, he's right. I mean, what else could he say? Because history is not a hermeneutic. You don't interpret the Bible by history and then read something back into it. And what they always say is, well, this is the new sign of that equates with circumcision. And so my response was, what verse is that in? Where is that? That is a huge assumption. Well, anyway, then we had this little sort of back and forth. It's in three tapes, mine, his, and then the Q&A. It's available. It wasn't for a long time available from Ligonier. You had to get it on the black market. But I think it's back. I think they put it back available. You know, the thing that I enjoy about R.C., and he introduced me one time, and he said, "The thing I like about John is that if I can show him in the scripture that he's wrong, he'll change." And that should be our attitude always. And that's where I come down and I say, well, here, this is the scripture, change. How can you hold this? But you know, there's a certain, this is broadening the scope of your question. You ask yourself, why in the world does N.T. Wright want to destroy the historic doctrine of justification? Why does J.I. Packer want to equivocate on what is necessary to believe to be a Christian, why does John Stott want to come up with annihilationism? What is going on in these? I've talked to some Anglican friends of mine who say it's very simple. They have to create a theology that will allow all the Anglicans to be included in the kingdom, because they somehow equate Anglicanism with the kingdom. And there's a sense in which what happens with these guys who imbibe Reformed theology is that they are so enamored with the Reformers that they can't pick and choose. It's almost as if they just suck the whole thing in. And in the progress of dogma, it should be pretty clear to everybody that the ecclesiology of the Reformation was profoundly wanting, as we might agree the eschatology was. I mean, they're content with a story that God never wrote an end to, eschatologically, and they're okay with that because that's what the Reformers believed. They almost just lock onto that as it sits, and then perpetuating it through the centuries because of its marvelous contribution, you know, in terms of soteriology and all those related things. Its truths are known to all of us, doctrines of grace and things. So I think there's just reluctance on their part to have less reverence for the theology that these men held. But look at Calvin, for example. He writes a commentary on every book in the Bible except Revelation. Didn't know where to go with that. And that's, can you imagine God writing a book and starting it with such precision in Genesis and going through it with such precision and coming to the end and say, doesn't make any sense to me. So I just think you go to the Bible with the same precision, regardless of what the presuppositions are and who your heroes are, and you come out with the truth. And for me, baptism is an easy thing. It's not like it's oblique or obscure. It's right there. And, hey, I mean, I love those people, and I preach in conferences and in their churches and all of that. I could never pastor a Presbyterian church that did pedobaptism or any church that did pedobaptism. I can't. Neither can anybody who graduates from our seminary. I think we've had one person in the whole history of the seminary out of 600 graduates who's gone in as a staff person in a Presbyterian church. It is, you say, well, baptism isn't a big issue. It is a big issue. It's a huge issue. Because what are you saying about that baby? What is that thing that just happened to that? Is that a child of the covenant? What does that mean? Well, they don't know what it means. They don't want to say it means justification, so they have to invent some other doctrine that doesn't exist in Scripture. Anyway. Well, you know, that's an easy one to win. There are some things I wouldn't want to debate him on, I think, but that's an easy one.
Dr. MacArthur, I heard your tape on sufficiency of Scripture and also the journal article on sufficiency of Scripture and counseling. It seems like psychology has captivated the church, and probably more so than when you taught that originally. Is there such a thing as Christian psychology, first of all? And have we really pulled punches dealing with it? And is it in the same level as damning heresy, some of the presuppositional assumptions of it?
I appreciate your question. In the first place, you know, to just take the term Christian psychology and categorically say it's damning heresy or it's anything else isn't fair to the generic character of that title. I mean, Christian psychology could be anything from who knows what to who knows what. So, I mean, it's a big, broad term. Let me just say this. Psychology itself right now is a hard sell in the secular world. Psychology is being replaced rapidly by drugs. I mean, the medication of people with problems is now the new psychology. The therapies that were literally multitudinous, they were multiplied therapies, and we went through all the cycles of the therapy, Rogerian non-directive therapy and all the rest of the stuff, down to the repressed memory syndrome, which imploded on itself when we found out that people were, by the power of suggestion, making people invent things that never happened in their past, and, you know, fetal therapy, curling up on the floor or around a pillow and regurgitating the feelings you had when you were a fetus, and And we all went through all that junk, and it doesn't do anything. It doesn't help because it never deals with the issues of life, et cetera, et cetera. Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. You know, all of that kind of stuff. Psychology is really a hard sell now. Psychiatrists are doing well because they can prescribe medication. Psychologists have a hard road to go. So they're really systematically being marginalized out of out of the public culture, too. The church never should have imbibed all of those therapeutic approaches. That is a false paradigm for spirituality. There is Christian psychology. If you mean by that the marriage between Christianity and psychology, then it really shouldn't exist. I think there's a psychology of learning. You know, we can find out how people learn. There's a psychology of work. We can find out what kind of environment makes people work better. There's a psychology of sales, what makes people buy things. You know, you can learn how people think and function, all of that. I would say at best, then, you can sort of diagnose and categorize human behavior. But if you're talking about transforming people, it makes no contribution whatsoever. Paradigm for that is all the divine paradigm. I'm sorry to say that the therapeutic age and narcissistic navel watching and subjectivism invaded the church, and the church became preoccupied with tweaking people's personal feelings, and it's still doing it in the felt needs movement, still messing around with trying to tweak people's felt needs. Instead of just confronting life with the Word of God and telling people, you've got problems now. If we solve those, you'll have more later. Would you like a different set sooner than later? You know, this is life. I mean, I think about Job. The classic counseling model for me is Job. Job has problems, right? I mean, really serious problems. His whole family's dead except his wife, and she's useless because she says, curse God and die. So, and he's a good man, and he does an inventory in his heart, and he knows his heart is right before God, and he doesn't know why it's happening, right? Doesn't know. So three friends come, and it says in Job, they were silent for 7 days. That was the best thing they ever did, because they were clueless about why what was happening was happening. You have to understand that. To sit and try to diagnose why things happen in people's lives is beyond us. After 7 days, they opened their mouth and all wisdom left. They were golden in their silence. They were ridiculous in their speech, because they had this little paradigm. Here's what's wrong with you. You got some secret sin, and you're getting punished, and da-da-da-da-da. And, of course, after all the speeches were given, Job says in chapter 32, I looked at my own heart. I couldn't find anything in my own heart. My heart is right before God. I don't buy this. I still don't know why it happened. So he says to God, why did it happen? Why did it happen? God says, what are you? Somebody I owe something to? You need an explanation? Where were you when I made the world? I don't owe you an explanation. And Job takes the suffering without ever knowing why it happened, without ever having a solution, except in the end to trust God, right? I don't ever want to be in a position of playing God with somebody and trying to sort out why things happen the way they happen and fussing around with all of the little issues of life to elevate people's comfort level. The truth of the matter is, the Lord may be bringing trouble directly into their life purposefully, like he allowed Satan to sift Peter in order that he might work in his heart to make him able to strengthen others also, or a work in Paul's heart, you know, where he's sticking him with the sword, the spear, the messenger from Satan. So all of that to say, counsel people with the Word of God. Recognize there's always going to be trouble in life. Counsel people that the best way to deal with trouble is to live a godly life. Put your trust in the Lord and let God take care of the consequences. Spiritual answers.
Excuse me, Dr. MacArthur. I hate to interrupt. We want to be good stewards of your time. We understand the academic schedule. We had two guys here at microphones who wanted to ask questions. You've been waiting a long time to ask those questions. We want to give you the opportunity. The time is short. If you can ask as quickly as you can, I know Dr. MacArthur can answer, and then we'll have some closing comments and be finished.
I'll do it quickly. Go ahead.
Okay. Hello. I was reared in a Baptist church, and there was a lot of emphasis on back to the subject of baptism, getting the order of baptism correct. And this is not so much a question about child baptism, but or infant baptism, but about children or teenagers, young people who profess faith in Christ,
right,
have an understanding, and they're baptized. But what I've seen, many of my friends doubting their salvation or coming to new levels of understanding of their sin, feeling like they were not saved. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, were not. But then the emphasis is on, well, they need to be rebaptized to have that in order, correct?
Right.
With their, can you give me your thoughts
on
that?
Well, I would say, just simply answer the question, you need to be saved and then baptized. If you were baptized and then saved, you got the order wrong. So, you know, I wouldn't say, oh, well, they were baptized, we don't want to do that again. No, I mean, what did that matter if the person was not genuinely regenerated? That's not the sequence. I don't think we want to doubt everybody's salvation. We don't want to put doubts in people's mind. Even the tests that John has in 1 John, he says in chapter 5, verse 13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. He's not trying to create doubt. He's trying to affirm the people who can look at their own lives and see the evidence of their salvation. So, but I do believe we have that all the time. We have people that were baptized in other church environments, sometimes in liberal church environments. Sometimes the parents had them baptized when they're 6 and 7 years old just because they did the little child kind of thing, and they later on indicated in life that that wasn't a regenerating time in their life. And so we would encourage people, you need to be saved. And when you are saved and the evidence of that transformation has occurred in your life, that's when you need to be baptized. They don't have to go through your whole life doubting your salvation. If you don't know whether you were saved or not, I don't think it's something that we want to create doubt about. I mean, if you can accept for the fact that that salvation was real, unless you are confident that it was not.
Dr. MacArthur, how can we be praying for you and your ministry and your family specifically?
Well, thank you, my friend. I think you can pray that the Lord would continue to keep me faithful and strong to the task. You know, after doing this relentless sermon preparation, you know, the only thing that's changed in my life is Sunday comes every 3 days now. You do this for 35 plus years, every week, every week, every week, every week, every week, and it's a blessed bondage. But as time goes on, you would think that it gets easier and easier, but in a sense, there's a constraint upon you and a discipline that you just have to keep working on to do it, and not to lean on things you already know. I want to be fresh in the Word, so just pray the Lord will continue to give me that energy. That's one reason I've stayed in the same church. I don't want to go somewhere and repeat everything I've done in the past. I don't want my life to be that. I'm too much drawn into the presence of the Lord by the freshness of having to constantly prepare something new. And that's one of the reasons I've stayed where I've stayed, and just that the Lord would give me energy and direction and wisdom, and that the Lord would make me the kind of leader and shepherd that the people will love and follow. I want to get old gracefully and sweetly, and I don't want to get cantankerous having fought too many battles through the years. And so I think just the graciousness as the years go on, and that the Lord has been gracious and saved my 4 children. They love Christ. They walk with Christ. I have 12 grandchildren. I looked in the face of little Calvin Thomas Gwynn, my latest 3-week-old. And the other night I had him in I just looked in his face and tears came down my cheeks, and I just said, save this little guy. Lord, just, this is a life come into the world. What a horrible thing to think about it going out the other end into eternity without Christ. My Calvinism doesn't interrupt my prayer life at all. It fits perfectly into it. And so, I just pray for the salvation of my children. I pray for I'm an evangelist at heart. Aren't we all? Isn't that what we're all about? Aren't you in seminary so that you can go out and strengthen the church for the work of evangelism? It's all in the end. That's the only thing we'll do on earth that we can't do better in heaven. So I just pray that the Lord will continue to draw people into the kingdom through our church's ministry in, you know, Los Angeles, which is Sodom in many ways. And just pray that the Lord will continue to give us souls as we minister there.